a prayer for understanding. As I mentioned, we want to begin as we look in these verses to notice a few details about this prayer. First of all, I would point out to you that it is a prayer to the Father. He says in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named," or "and earth is named." So I would point out to you what he says there is that the prayer goes to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That would obviously be God the Father, the very one that the Lord Jesus Christ would pray to when he was physically here on the earth, the very one that he taught us to pray to when he gave the model prayer. He said that we should pray, "Our Father which art in heaven." That very one, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the one that the apostle was giving his prayer to. But I would point out to you as well that in verse number 15, it mentions of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. I believe that what God is trying to point out to us there in that passage of Scripture is that the Father is not just the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's certainly true. But there's more application regarding us than just that he's the Father of our Savior. He's also our Father. That he is the Father of whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. That means everybody that is in Christ, everybody that has believed on him, whether it be Old Testament saints or New Testament saints, those who are asleep in Christ or those who are alive at this time, the whole family, all of them together that belong to God, they're all, and we all, are named after God the Father. Therefore, he is our Father. That means that you and I ought to pray to him as well, which reminds me of what the Bible tells us in the book of Romans in chapter number 8. Let's take a moment to turn over there, and it's a passage of Scripture that I'm sure you will already be familiar with, and maybe it was one that your mind already turned to, that you kind of thought of in your mind. Romans 8 and verse 14, remember what we learn about what God has given us here in Romans 8. In verse number 14, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." When you and I were given the Spirit of God, which happened when we were saved, that gave us the privilege to be called the sons of God. Notice verse 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage," again to fear. It's not just that we entered into a new religion where now we're in a new form of bondage, where we have to do to get any kind of privileges. Rather, it says, "But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." In other words, the spirit that we've received is not a spirit to bondage, which is one to perform, and then I'll be pleased with you. Rather, it is a relationship where we are able to look up to the heavens and talk to the very God who created all things and not just say, "Well, he's my Father," as in an authority figure, but we're able to say, "Abba, Father." In fact, the Spirit itself within us cries out with that "Abba, Father." That is the idea of a tender father-son relationship. That's what's given to us. It's not bondage, it's adoption. Verse 16, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." That's something, by the way, that I believe a lot of times the Spirit is doing the witnessing. He's bearing witness with our spirit. But if we're not careful, what happens is, and we'll see this a little bit later on in the prayer that the apostle prays for the Ephesians here, but we don't recognize the love that God has for us. A lot of times we live as if he were just a boss that we had to do things for, and then if we would do certain things for, we would get a letter of commendation, or we'd get to park in the employee of the month parking spot or whatever it might be. And that's not the relationship that God wants us to have with him. Rather, it is a father-son relationship, which means there is love there that goes beyond whether or not you perform. Some of us, some of you, I can't say that it was this way for me, but I do know that this happens a lot for others. Perhaps you had a father who had that type of relationship with you. Maybe that was just one of his weaknesses, and many fathers are that way, where the idea is given to their children, whether it be with words or whether it be with just attitude, that, you know, "I'll love you and I'll be pleased with you when you perform. And if you can get your grades up, then I'll be happy." Or, You know, if you can do this right or learn this skill, then I'll be proud of you. And sometimes what that can cause us to do is then project upon God that idea of what we think a father would be. But when we read the Word of God, and again, we're going to see this later on in Ephesians 3, we see that that's not the love that God has for us. That God actually has great love for us that goes beyond whether or not you perform. Because let me give you just a little piece of information that'll help you all of your life, and that is, you've never performed one time for God. Not even once. You've never done anything right. Nor have I. And He loves you anyway. Even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The things that we do for God are so corrupted by the flesh. Can I remind you of, I forget the Old Testament book, but it's one of the minor prophets where the question is asked basically that, you know, if somebody who is unclean touches something that is holy, does that holy thing become unclean? Then the answer is yes. And then the reverse basically is asked is, if the clean thing or the holy thing, the separated thing, touches somebody who is unclean, does that person become holy? And the answer is no. The only thing that an unclean person can do, or the only effect that can happen when an unclean thing and a holy thing come in contact, is the holy thing is defiled. And what God said through the minor prophet in that case is this: basically, everything you touch is unclean. And that's the way it is with you and me in our natural state. And yet God loves us. So much so that Romans 5:8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And friends, that did not change just once we got saved. God did not say, okay, now I saved you, so now if you want to please me, you've got to perform. Let's go. Come on, hop to it, buddy. It didn't work that way. God's love for us is based on our sonship that we have with Him, the spirit of adoption that we were given. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter number 3, where we again saw there that He is our Father because we are named after Him. And then I would just point out to you as we think about the apostle praying to the Father, that friends, our requests are most often directed toward God the Father. That's not to say that we don't ever pray to the Lord Jesus Christ. I take God at His word when the Lord Jesus said that where two are gathered, or two or three are gathered together in My name, that I am in the midst of them. I take the Lord at His word that when we're gathered together in His name, that He's here. I think it's right to address Him if He said that He would be here, to say, Lord Jesus, thank You for being here. Let us know You and know Your word. Let us sense Your presence and give You praise and glorify You. I think that's right to do. I think it's even right to pray to the Holy Spirit and recognize Him as a member of the Trinity and ask for Him to fill us and teach us and to enable us in our prayers. All those things, I think those things are right. But friends, most often, most of the time when we're praying, our prayers are directed to God the Father. He's the one in heaven that we pray to. And you say, well, what's the significance of that? Friends, there's a great significance in that. Because think about what Jesus said to His disciples. He said, basically, I'm using my own words now, if I go away, I want you to understand that when I send the Comforter, you're going to be able to pray to the Father yourself. You won't need me to pray for you. You pray the Father yourself. And boy, to the disciples, that must have been an amazing thing. I mean, they knew Jesus could pray the Father. They knew that Jesus could pray and get His prayers answered every time. But Jesus was saying to them, listen, you're going to have access. We take it as something light. It's not something light. It is a big deal. To use very theological terms, it's a big deal. That you and I get to enter into the throne room where God the Father is the creator of heaven and earth, the Almighty God, the Lord of hosts, and you name the name that He has in Scripture. And you and I get to enter there and pray to Him and ask Him something. That is an amazing thing, isn't it? Notice then, if you would, the second thing that I would point out to you about this prayer, it's found in verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I would point out to you that not only is the apostle's prayer to the Father, but it is also a prayer on bended knee. The reason I point that out is to encourage you that the posture of coming to God on a bended knee is a right posture. And I wouldn't tell you that that's the only way you can pray. The Bible's clear that there are times when you can pray standing up. There are times when you ought to pray flat on your face. There are times when you can pray sitting up or driving or whatever. You can pray anywhere and in any posture. But there is a right time and a right place to, as the apostle mentioned there, that he prayed with a bended knee. Whether he meant that literally, and I think he did, or whether he meant it figuratively, it's a right thing. And the attitude of a bended knee is the attitude of, I'm coming before, yes, my Father, but also my Sovereign, my Lord. Just like you and I would do if we were to enter into the presence of a true king, we would most often probably at least bring our head down, but we'd probably bow the knee. We would definitely do that if that sovereign were our sovereign. If that king were our king, we would do that. It's an attitude and it shows signs of submission. And that's what the apostle was saying. He's praying, but not with an attitude of, God, you have to give me. It's an attitude of, I'm here to serve you. And by the way, can I encourage you, in just a little while, we are going to gather in prayer. Can I encourage you, whether you bow with a literal knee, you ought to bow with a knee in your heart, and have an attitude of submission to the Lord. That, Lord, yes, I'm asking for things, but Lord, I'm also in submission to your will, just like Jesus said in the model prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That ought to be our prayer. Which leads me to the second thing that I would divide this group of verses into, and that is verses 14 to 16. And I would say there it is a prayer for grace. We've already read verses 14 and 15. Let's look at verse 16 where it says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So this prayer is a prayer for grace. Now I realize that the word grace is not necessarily mentioned there, but it is a prayer for grace because the wording there is that he would grant you. There's something there that the apostle is asking God, would you just give it to them? They haven't earned it. It's not as anything where they can come before you and like a magic genie, they can rub the lamp and say, okay, God, now you have to give it to us. But rather, God, I'm asking you to grant them something. Give them some grace. Give them something that they have not earned. And this prayer that he's praying for them, friends, is a prayer that we ought to pray for one another and pray for ourselves. I believe this is God's will for us, that we would have this grace. And then I would point out to you as well that this prayer for grace is according to the riches of his glory, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Well, what are the riches of God's glory? What limit do they have? Well, obviously, they are limitless. Turn with me, if you would, over to the book of Philippians. So the next book over, Philippians. And look at chapter number 4. Of course, this is in the context of monetary blessings. Verse number 18 of Philippians 4, but it also has application across the board. Verse 18 of Philippians 4, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing God. Verse 19 of Philippians 4, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, by the way, yes, I realize the context is monetary blessing. These people, the Philippians, were giving out of really poverty. They were giving out of a lack, but they were giving with a generous spirit. They had given to Paul once and again, over and over and over to his ministry. And now the apostle was able to say to them, listen, my God's going to supply for all of your need. And he's talking about finances there. But he doesn't say finances. He says, my God shall supply all your need. That means if you have a need that's spiritual, if you have a need that's emotional, if you have a need that's other than financial, God promised that he would supply all your need. And what is that ability to supply all your need based on? Well, it's his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That means that whatever need you have, because it said all your need, that means he must be able to supply all your need. That means he must have enough supply for you. And friends, when we're talking about this prayer that's being prayed here in Ephesians chapter number 3, I want you to understand that this prayer for grace is according to the riches and glory that God has. Because what we're going to talk about in the next verses, if we get to it tonight or we get to it next week, are things that you and I will go, boy, I don't know. I don't know if I can really understand that. I mean, I'm so captivated by this fleshly existence that I live in. I don't know if God can really give me the things that are listed here. But the apostle gave us the clue there when he said, it's according to the riches of his glory. Those riches are limitless to the point where, look at verse 20, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but after the prayer is prayed, here's what the apostle says to the Ephesians. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. It's interesting to me that God, through the apostle, would say to us here, before the prayer is prayed, hey, this is according to the riches of God's glory. Then after the prayer is prayed, he says, I'm able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. Why would he bookend this prayer in those two truths? Because he wants you and me to understand, don't doubt my ability to fulfill this desire that I have for you. Because again, as we look into it, it's going to seem almost impossible. Now, it may not with a cursory reading, but when you get into it and you meditate on it and you recognize that, man, I've been a Christian. If you're like me, I've been a Christian now for 40 years. And I don't know that I've learned that much about Christ. I mean, I know the Bible, but there's so much more that I need to know. There's so much more that I should know about his love for me, as the prayer is about. How in the world could God give this to me? I've been saved for so long, and I'm so thick-headed. Don't tell my wife, but I'm really thick-headed. How is it that God could do it? Well, he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that I ask or think. It's according to his riches, right? Which leads us back to, we're still in verse number 16, where then the next part of the prayer for grace is not only according to the riches of his glory, but it says to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. The desire or the prayer is to be strengthened. There is a strengthening that needs to happen. Why? Well, because there's a battle ahead, right? And the strengthening is with might. We need to be strengthened with might. Now, the interesting thing about that word might is the Greek word behind it is the same Greek word as we find in Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive, what's the next word? Power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And I didn't quote that perfect. But you understand there that as the Lord Jesus Christ was about to ascend up into heaven, he promised that the Spirit would fall, right? The promise of the Father would come. They were to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, and that after the promise would come, that they would be endued with power from on high. That word power is from the same Greek word that this word might is translated here. The idea is there's an ability to do something that normally wouldn't be there. It's something that's not necessarily yours, but it's a power that's given to you. And the apostle is praying here, I'm praying that you can be strengthened with might, that God, by the way, by his Spirit, we're going to see that here in a minute, would give you something that you need for a battle that you're about to face. And have you recognized, friends, that we are in a battle? Boy, this world is wicked, and we face a battle every day. Again, I trust that you face the same things that I do on a daily basis, but it's one thing for me to be here on a Sunday, be around God's people, be around his word, singing the songs and fellowshipping with you and all of that, and I can leave encouraged and ready to face the day, and then I wake up on Monday or on Tuesday or on Wednesday or tomorrow's case on Thursday, and I feel very defeated, and I feel sometimes like, why are we in this world? And boy, I don't know if I can ever do anything for the Lord. And boy, I don't know if we'll ever get anything done. That's why this prayer is being prayed here. You need to be strengthened with might. And then notice what the next phrase would be in verse 16, by his Spirit. Well, it's just like Acts 1:8, isn't it? Strengthened with might by his Spirit. The might that we need is found in the Spirit of God. Turn with me, if you would, to Zechariah chapter number 4. Zechariah chapter 4, here's an Old Testament passage of Scripture that sounds very similar to New Testament verses. Zechariah 4 and verse 6. Of course, if you can remember, in Zechariah there was reference there to the building up of Jerusalem and the temple there, and of course this is after the captivity, and they were sent back to Jerusalem, and there's some discouragement there about the temple doesn't look like the old temple used to, and I don't know if we'll ever really be anything, and the walls being built up, but boy, it just doesn't feel like much, and we have so many adversaries. And look what the Lord says through his prophet, verse number 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. What's the idea of that passage of Scripture? It's not by might nor by power. It's not in your ability to perform. It's not in how great of an individual you are. That's not where the real secret to success lies. The secret to success is in the Spirit of God. When the Spirit of God works, he can take somebody as weak as Zerubbabel and make him into someone who would take down a mountain, and a mountain being a sign or an illustration of a kingdom. And of course, through Zerubbabel would eventually come the Messiah. Friends, that's the same for you and me. This might that we need, this might that we can be strengthened with, is given to us by the Spirit of God. Which reminds me, friends, of the fact that that's the key to the Christian life. Walking in the Spirit. Without the Spirit of God, you cannot live the Christian life. You cannot have the strength that you need to go throughout the day. You cannot fight the battle without the Spirit of God. That's why the Lord Jesus was able to say to his disciples before he left, It is expedient for you that I go away. And as I've mentioned to you many times, if you were there, you would have made a sound similar to this. Why would Jesus say that it's expedient for us that he would go? Jesus, we need you. You're the Son of God. You're the long-awaited Messiah. Why would it be expedient for us that you go away? And you know the answer. It's because Jesus said, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. We need the Spirit of God to live this life. We've been given a great gift, and that great gift gives us strength by His Spirit. Look then with me at the last part of verse 16, and we'll close with this tonight. Notice that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. The strengthening that we're given is not in the flesh. God is not going to make your flesh stronger. The only way God can give you victory is to make your flesh weaker. You ever heard a Christian say when they're battling with temptation or sin, you ever hear them say, and by the way, I've said it too, you ever heard someone say, I just wish it weren't such a battle. I just wish I didn't have this temptation. I've prayed and I've asked God, and it just the temptation doesn't go away. What that is a sign of is we're looking to the flesh for the answer to the problem. And the answer to the problem is not in the flesh. The answer is in the Spirit. The answer is you need to be strengthened not in the outer man. You need to be strengthened with might by a Spirit in the inner man. You see, God wants to strengthen you in the inner man to overcome the strength of the flesh. Because the flesh will always be the flesh. It's always going to lust and desire after things that God disapproves of. And so God has to strengthen you with the Spirit or with might by His Spirit in the inner man. That's where the battle's won. Which leads me to remind you of Ephesians chapter number 6. Look there with me if you would. A few chapters later in verse 10, of Ephesians chapter number 6, where he says, Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. Notice that this battle that we face is not about getting stronger in the flesh. It's about getting stronger in the inner man. It's about walking in the Spirit. And that only happens, by the way, when we submit to the Spirit. We cannot be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man until we submit to the Spirit and walk in His ways. We'll take up right there next week when we look at verses 17 through 19, which leads us to that prayer that is for Christ to dwell in their hearts. We'll take that up next week.